Bible reading this morning is from Ezra chapter 9, but we're also going to be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 to 11, and then after that, Ezra chapter 9. Before we listen from God's word, let us now pray that he'll help us to understand. Almighty and gracious Father, the true understanding of your holy word helps us to grow into the fullness of the salvation you so freely offer in Christ. Grant to all of us that our hearts, being freed from worldly affairs, may hear and grasp your holy word with all diligence and faith. Allow us to rightly understand your gracious will, to cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness to your praise and honor. Through Christ, the living word of God, we pray these things. Amen. So as I mentioned, our first reading, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, and then thereafter, Ezra chapter 9. Let us listen to the word of God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Then our next reading, Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered round me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, And our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. When we were introduced to Ezra the scribe 2 weeks ago, back in chapter 7, we briefly reflected on the question, why did the Lord send Ezra to Jerusalem? Why did the Lord send Ezra to Jerusalem? And we asked that question because we were never given a clear or an explicit answer or reason for his return. We were not told about any kind of problems in Jerusalem. At the end of Ezra chapter 6, in fact, it seemed as if everything was going so smoothly. The exiles had returned from Babylon. The temple was rebuilt. The priests were busy teaching the people and bringing sacrifices. Life was good. There is no need for another priest to now be raised up and sent from Babylon. But in chapter 9, however, we discover the truth. It's been 60 years since the completion of the second temple, and in that time, the priests and the Levites and the people living in the land have drifted from the teaching of God's words. The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have, as we read in verse 1, they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. The men who were responsible for teaching God's word were leading God's people into sin. And we can imagine how the situation came about. The exiles, they come back from Babylon. They're a small group of people. They're scattered over quite a wide area where they're living. And they've come back to a land that is now inhabited by men and women who have come from outside of Israel. Moabites, Edomites, Egyptians. Lots of people have been displaced from their traditional homelands. And Jerusalem, it's a very cosmopolitan city. As a result, it's understandable. There's a lot of pressure on the people, a lot of pressure on the leaders to adjust their teaching, adjust their practices just a little bit so that they're more and more inclusive We want to get along with our neighbors. We want to fit in with the world around us. We want to show non-believers that Christians are relevant and enlightened. No one wants to look foolish in the eyes of the world. No one wants to be labeled as a fundamentalist. And so what then normally happens in these circumstances is the leaders, unless God in His grace preserves them, the leaders will find a way of adjusting God's word so that it fits with the trends of the day. Sure, you can get married to whoever you like. God's will is for you to be happy, and if you found the person you want to spend the rest of your life with, go for it. Man or woman, Christian or atheist, what makes you happy is what's important. And whilst we're on the topic of marriage, if things don't work out for you, you can always get divorced. Find someone new. Don't worry about any kind of lasting commitment. Those are just words that we say. We don't really mean them. Or another example, you're scared of coming to worship services? Don't worry, you can stay at home. God's desire for your life is for you to be safe and healthy. You don't need to take risks. You don't need to physically gather with God's people. In fact, we'll even go so far, we'll make it possible for you to celebrate communion from the comfort of your couch. There's no need to come to services if you don't want to. I hope that gives us an insight into the situation that Ezra was in when he arrived in Jerusalem. God's people being led astray by their leaders. It's hard to be salt and light. It's hard to pursue holiness in a world where Bible truths are continually changed in order to call good evil and evil good. Thankfully, however, the Lord has intervened. With the arrival of Ezra, it's now been 4 months since God's word has been carefully and faithfully explained to his church. 4 months since Ezra's return from Babylon. And gradually, bit by bit, God's people have been exposed to more and more of his truth. Ezra has been teaching them from the law of God. He's been establishing magistrates and judges. And in this process, a group of officials have come to realize what we are doing does not fit with what God's word teaches. Maybe Ezra just recently preached from Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God told us that there is no room for interfaith or mixed marriages. God wants his people to be holy. Now, this doesn't mean that they're only allowed to marry people who look like them. The focus of the commandment is not ethnicity, it's not black and white, it's religion. The people of Israel must separate themselves from ungodly pagan practices. They must not be yoked together with those who hate the Lord. Of course, that same principle remains true for us today as Christian believers. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Christian believers must marry in the Lord. We must look for a spouse who shares our faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have the freedom, if you're a young person looking for a husband or a wife, you don't have the freedom to get romantically involved with someone who hates God. It's not a freedom left for you as a Christian. Coming back to Ezra chapter 9, having come to realize their sin, these officials, what do? They confess it to Ezra. And do you notice how he is utterly devastated? Perhaps his response seems a bit awkward and over the top to us, pulling out your hair, fasting, remaining silent for a long period of time till the evening sacrifices. It seems extreme, but remember, Ezra was a man who set his heart to studying God's law and doing what it says. And that means that Ezra is fully aware of what the implications are for breaking covenant with the Lord. He knows what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that the anger of the Lord will be kindled against Israel. He knows that it was an account of this kind of behavior, intermarriage, going along with pagan abominations, this kind of behavior, this mingling with the Canaanites, this caused God's anger to burn against them and send them into exile. And now he's devastated because he's concerned that the same will happen once again. By God's grace, the exiles have been rescued from slavery. They've been given a foothold back in the land of Canaan. They enjoy God's protection. For them to now continue in sin is to show ingratitude to God and to completely disregard the warnings of history. Living under the old covenant, if God's people are to remain in the land enjoying his presence, they simply cannot go back to their old habits. God is gracious. Yes, he's brought them back from exile, but he is holy and just. He will punish sin. He will destroy those who hate him. So tearing out his hair, falling on his knees, and spreading out his hands to God, Ezra mourns the sin of Israel. He prays aloud so that everyone can hear him. And it's interesting, his prayer is an acknowledgement of guilt and a painful recognition that if the Lord should mark iniquities, like we sang from Psalm 130, if the Lord should mark iniquities, no one can stand before him. A remnant may have escaped from exile, a remnant may be back in Jerusalem, but that remnant is doomed to destruction unless God shows them mercy. Ezra's prayer then is one full of mourning and distress. But for you and me here this morning, his prayer should actually be a great comfort to us. Great comfort to us if we are part of God's people. Because unknown to Ezra perhaps, maybe he did know, but I think unknown to him, his very prayer and his presence in Jerusalem was a testimony to God's grace and love for his people. The Lord knew that his people were being led astray by these priests and Levites back in Jerusalem. He knew about these ungodly teachers leading them astray. He's all-knowing. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knew about the mixed marriages. But because of his great love for his people and the promises he made to their fathers, to Abraham, he does not allow his people to simply continue in their sin. He does not allow his people to be swept away by false teaching, unending, polluting the land with their abominations until they're consumed by his anger. That's the reason why he has sent Ezra to Jerusalem. It was the Holy Spirit who sent Ezra and empowered his teaching. God used Ezra to bring his people to repentance so that they could be forgiven, so that they would not be consumed. And God did this because the presence of a remnant and the presence of his temple both were necessary in order for God to fulfill the promise of sending his Messiah. And the influence of Ezra lasted for many generations. He's well known in Jewish history. And his ministry ensured that there would be a remnant in the land of Israel when the time came for the Messiah to be born. And when the Messiah did come 450 years later, he brought a much greater restoration than anything Ezra could have done or imagined. You see, if we look at Ezra's prayer, there is a tension in his prayer and fasting. He knows that God is just. If you look down at verse 15, God is just. No one can stand in his presence if he was to mark iniquity. He knows that Israel deserves to be completely consumed because of their unfaithfulness, especially when such disobedience comes in response to God's favor. And yet Ezra asks this question there at the end of verse 14. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? With this question, it's phrased perhaps slightly strangely, but it is a plea for mercy. Please, God, do not let your anger burn against us. In the past, Lord, you punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Please, Lord, do the same once again. Ezra knows that God is just, and that as a just God, he must punish all sin. But he also knows that God is merciful and gracious to forgive sin. How are these two truths united together? How can God be just and merciful at the same time? Well, when the Messiah came, this question would be answered. The tension would be resolved. In the death of Jesus Christ, we would see how God's justice and mercy come together. How it's possible for God to overlook the sins of Israel. The sins of God's people are paid for by his Messiah, so that God can forgive sin, whilst at the same time remaining a just judge. When we were singing earlier from Psalm 130, did you know that Jesus Christ was the one leading us in that song? We sang about our sins and misery. We cried out for mercy. And Ezra, we see how he led the people in prayer and confession, even though he did not participate in their sins. In our song from Psalm 130, Jesus Christ leads us in our confession of sin, even though he himself is sinless. He has taken all of our sins on himself. He has identified with us in our deepest needs. In him, we can therefore pray for forgiveness of our sins with full confidence. God delights to answer these prayers because he is the one who makes such prayers possible. As Romans chapter 3 verse 26 tells us, God sent Jesus so that God might be just and the one who justifies sinners. The Lord is just and gracious. Now these truths about the attributes of God, his justice and his grace, should encourage us to confess our sins daily, trusting in God for forgiveness. And to that end, let us now focus on Ezra's prayer, so that we can see from his example what God teaches us about confession. What does the prayer of a believer look like when he is confronted with the reality of sin and failure? First place, as we consider Ezra's prayer, notice how he recognizes the weight, or if I could put it slightly differently, the great offense of sin. He does not simply dismiss sin as being a trivial matter. The language which he uses, verse 6, 7, 13, and 15, he talks about guilt, iniquity, evil deeds, when he talks about the pagan nations' abominations. He doesn't talk about mistakes or weaknesses or being a broken people. He doesn't use language which excuses our responsibility. He recognizes sin for what it is. It's rebellion against God. But he goes further than this by acknowledging that this rebellion shows itself in history. Verse 7, from the days of our fathers we have been in great guilt. Ezra sees sin as a pattern, something that is repeated throughout life, not just his own generation, but his father's generation. When we talk about our sin today, or perhaps not as believers, but the world around us, when we talk about sin, we talk about mistakes and weaknesses because such language comforts us with the idea that sin is an isolated occurrence. Every now and again we do something which we know is wrong. But if you were just to get to know us better, you'll see that all of us, we're generally good people. We're not rebellious at heart. Of course, when it comes to pointing the finger at others, then the patterns are clear. Now, that person, he's a drunk, or she is a gossip. But me, I'm a good person who simply makes mistakes. Contrast with this thinking, the language of Ezra, the language of all the prayers of confession in the Bible, they make it clear to us, sin is a big deal. Guilt, abomination, evil deeds. Sin is not a trivial matter. Sin is not a mistake or an accident. Breaking God's commandments and ignoring His will is deserving of His wrath and judgment. Ezra's prayer highlights the offense of sin, but it also focuses our attention on the person whom we have offended. Now, this might seem very obvious, and I hope it's obvious to you, but when we sin, we rebel against God. Whoever else might be involved in our sin, whatever we may have done wrong, all our sin is committed first and foremost against God. Now, that's why we find Ezra repeatedly mentioning the Lord in his prayer. Verse 6, O my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you. Verse 10, O God, what shall we say after this? Verse 14, shall we break your, that is God's commandments? Verse 15, Lord God of Israel, you are just. When we make a mess of life, we're quick to realize that we've hurt other people. I haven't cleaned my room and now mum and dad are upset with me. I gossiped and shared a nasty secret about my friend and now they don't want anything to do with me. I've lashed out in anger against my wife. I've repeatedly nagged my husband. Now my spouse is hurt and destroyed and annoyed. The human problems created by our sin, they're very real to us. They're very close to us. It's impossible for our human relationships to continue with one another unless these problems are sorted out. However, we sometimes fail to recognize that when we sin against our neighbor, because these human problems are so apparent and so close to us, we fail to recognize that that sin is also an offense against God. We lament the effects of sin very easily. It's not nice having relationships ruined. But we don't lament the offense we've caused God. Your reputation might be ruined when you're caught in a lie. You may be fired from work when you're caught stealing, or your marriage is destroyed by infidelity. In each of these situations, your sins have had a big effect on your life. They've created problems for you. And you will certainly wish that you had done things differently. But remorse for the effects of sin on our life is not true repentance. If we do not recognize that our sins are first and foremost an offense against God, then all of our confessions will be insincere and superficial. And we'll come to God only because we think He can provide some kind of solution to our problems, and then we carry on living as we please. In contrast to this, Ezra's prayer and all the prayers of Scripture where we find confessions of sin, they remind us that sin is first and foremost committed against a holy God, and it is to Him that we must make confession. Yes, it's important to reconcile with your friends and family, but that must not stop you from confessing your sins to God and also seeking His forgiveness. Think back for a moment to the last time that you had a fight with your parents Or maybe you had a fight with your spouse or with your friends. Did you confess your sins to God and ask Him for forgiveness? Think back to the last time you prayed to God by yourself. Did you talk about mistakes and accidents which you've made? Or did you own up to guilt and evil deeds? The Lord is just and He is gracious. He sent Ezra to Jerusalem in order to teach His word. By His Spirit He then worked powerfully to bring true repentance in the hearts of His people, a repentance that showed itself in a confession of sin, a repentance that would mean the exiles are not consumed. And God did this not only because of His concern for the remnant in Jerusalem, but ultimately because He was paving the way for the coming of His Messiah. In response to God's justice and His mercy, like Ezra, you and I, we must confess our sins to God. We don't wipe our sins under the carpet, pretending as if they're of no consequence. We don't pretend as if sin does not concern God and only concerns our neighbors. No. We confess our sins, knowing that God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together now in response to God's words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You first and foremost this morning for Your work in history. Your work in history to bring your people to repentance and faith. Your work in history to send the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sin so that we can be forgiven. Thank You, Lord, that we as Christian believers have the privilege of being part of Your family, that You have not left us in darkness and despair, but graciously have brought us near, bathing us in the blood of Christ and clothing us with His righteousness. And we'd like to pray, Lord, in particular for the leaders which You have raised up and sent to serve Your churches. We know that one of the primary places where error is introduced and where people are led astray is through teaching. And so we ask that by Your Spirit You'll help Your ministers to faithfully proclaim Your truth. Be at work in their hearts and minds so that they will, like Ezra, not only know Your word but do what it says. Lord, would You also work within the hearts of each one of us, helping us to truly confess our sins? By Spirit, would You bring us to a true repentance and sorrow for the way in which we've treated You and treated others? Will You change our thinking so that we won't see sin as a mistake, but recognize its rebellion and disobedience against You, Lord, the King of Kings? Would You also help us to know that when we confess our sins to You, that we can do so not in fear of judgment, but in the knowledge that You love to forgive, and that You have promised to forgive us our sins on account of Christ's suffering and death. Lord, we also wish to pray for our wider church and country. We've seen on the news this week reports of various trucks and lorries being set alight, people being murdered, lawlessness in our society, Lord. Would You please be with our police officers? Please protect them from criminals. Please give them wisdom as they seek to maintain public order. Give them courage, Lord, to go to the places where it is dangerous. Thank you for raising up these officers to care for us, to provide a measure of safety in our society. Help us to honor them. And please be with them, Lord. Pray also for those in our church who are currently busy with exams. Our children, students. Help them as they revise, and may the examinations and the eventual results be a fair reflection of the work which has been done this year. We pray also for Sashi and Scarlett. We're thankful for the children which are growing within them, and we pray, Lord, that you'll keep them healthy and safe in this time. As we reflect on children and look forward to a conference to equip parents in our church and reach out to parents in our community, give us wisdom as we choose a date, Lord, as we think about advertising, planning, inviting speakers and friends, and may it be a conference which truly equips us to be parents that honor you, equips us to know how to look after the children you've given to us so that we can raise them in the fear of the Lord. And finally, Father, we pray for the conversion of Hindus around the world. We know that in many Hindu countries, we think of India, think of Nepal, Christians are being persecuted for their faith in you. And that these are places where the Christian witness, although it's present, it is one which is challenged and opposed. And so we pray in particular for the Reformed Church in Vihara and Varanasi, for Reverend Kumar. We know that many of us have met him before, and we're aware of his ministry and work that he's busy doing there. Please provide him with the resources he needs. Please help him as he teaches your church. May he be a faithful Bible teacher, clearly and faithfully proclaiming what Christ has done. And will you grow your church in India and Nepal and all the other Hindu areas of the world? May your church be salt and light. May your gospel go out in those places. May you bring to true repentance and faith your elect who are in those parts of the world. Lord, we pray all this, trusting in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have another opportunity to respond to God's word with our offerings of gratitude. Today, our first collection is going to be for, it says mission fund, but it will be for the diaconal fund.